Thank you, Brother Jamie, for the reading of God's Word. Well, church, if you've been here for any time at all, you will have heard that language, that we are a Word-driven church. It's one of our four pillars. And, you know, one of the primary ways that that shapes us, that pillar or that, being Word-driven shapes us, is how the Word of God is preached here. And so, as you are, most of you are probably aware, our normal practice is to study a book passage by passage. And so, the reason we study entire books is so that we are submitted to the Lord's leadership through the Word. We're not choosing particular topics or themes that we want to talk about and then fishing around in the Bible to find a passage that supports those ideas. Week after week, we encounter whatever happens to come next in the book. And this is what we've been doing in Matthew for almost a year now. And when we take breaks, again, most of you know this, we typically study a psalm. And we're trying to do the same thing with the Psalms. Whatever happens to be next, entrusting ourselves to God's wisdom and leadership through His Word. So, for those of you who were at our training forum on Wednesday night, you might remember that we said, the book of Psalms is the book of praises that teaches the people of God how to praise Him. And we talked about how the Psalms give voice to every season of the soul. The Psalms express thanksgiving and sadness and confusion and hope and more and more. But let us never make the mistake of thinking that the book of Psalms is a book that is heavy on emotion and light on theological truth. To do that would cause us to miss the incredible depth of riches that the Lord has provided for us in the Psalms. Martin Luther called the Psalms the little Bible. He said the book is so packed with theological truth about the Lord, the world, God's people, and the unfolding story of redemption. It's like a little Bible. The New Testament quotes the Psalms 326 times. Jesus, when he had appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures, he says, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the Psalms point forward to Jesus the Messiah and the redemption that is to be found in him. So all the major truths of the scriptures are contained in the Psalms. Some of those are contained very directly. Others are contained indirectly, meaning some of those truths are very clearly addressed, while others have not yet come to full expression. Our passage this morning sets before us an important and sobering and heavy topic. It's the topic of sin. Now, why would sin be an important topic for Christians to understand? You know, honestly, most of us don't really like to talk about it. We fear that we will sound like extremists or an out-of-touch fundamentalist if we use this language of sin. Over the course of all of our lives, we've heard Christians accused of being obsessed about sin. All you guys care about is people's sin. So we're sensitive to that. We don't like the idea of talking about something that might cause us to be regarded as self-righteous or naive or harsh. Perhaps worst of all, we worry about being seen as unloving. And friends, those are good things to be concerned about. Christians represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, the church. And so we want to do that. We should strive to do that in a way that accurately represents who He is. We must be loving, gentle, honest, and long-suffering. And we should be quick to listen. We should be wise. We should be sensitive. We should be discerning when we speak. But church, we cannot be ruled by the concerns of others to the point that we ignore, or that even worse, we deny the truths of the scriptures. As followers of Christ, we are absolutely called to both humility and boldness, to meekness and courage. And if, as we know from the scriptures, that sin separates individuals from a relationship with the one true God, if we know that to be true, the last thing we want to be is unclear about the nature and effects of sin. You don't, when you go to the doctor, You don't plug your ears when he's giving you the diagnosis of your illness, right? It might not be fun to hear, but if we don't know what's wrong, there's no way to take appropriate steps to deal with the problem. So as much as it is maybe an uncomfortable topic, it is vital that Christians understand it. One writer says this: apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sin. So lose sight of this theme and you lose your way in the Bible at once. You know, the Bible's wisdom literature very often illustrates two opposite ways: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We've seen that in the Psalms. You see it in other wisdom literature. It says, go this way, don't go that way. Psalm 14 does just that, but it uses the language of the fool and the wise. The overall message of Psalm 14 is, in the presence of the Lord, the way of the fool leads to dread, but the way of the wise leads to rejoicing. And three points will help us as we make our way through these seven verses. Point number one, the heart of sin denies God. Number two, God's people find refuge in him. And number three, salvation comes from the Lord who dwells among his people. This will stay up so you'll be able to follow it as we go along. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we walk through a heavy topic. God, we need you. Our nature, our flesh, our feelings are sensitive to heavy topics like sin. Lord, we want to entrust ourselves to you. We want to hear your word. We want to lay ourselves before you saying, God, teach us, instruct us, shape us, help us, or we need you by your Spirit to help us to receive your word, that our flesh and our emotions would not cause us to plug our ears. Please, Lord, help us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, the flow of this psalm is a little bit like two parallel paths that converge at the end, right? Just two ways that come together. Now, the psalm doesn't actually illustrate that. It doesn't say that as an illustration, but as we stand back, we're going to see these two paths. It's the way of the fool and the way of the wise. Now look at verses 1 through 4. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. So David begins this psalm describing someone he calls the fool. Now, are we meant to think that David is talking about a person that he regards as unintelligent? Is he being mean? Is he being insulting? Is this an example of what we see now, like a social media debate? Is he just saying something ugly and kind of putting it out there? No. No. David is not speaking about a person's intellectual ability. He's not hurling insults. It's not a question of education. This is a question about moral character. So, let's not forget, David was a real person. And when he wrote this psalm, guided by the Holy Spirit, he was living in a real time, in a real place with real people. Some of them friends, others enemies. So he may have had someone in mind. It's possible. Certainly something in his life prompted the writing of these words, but the scripture doesn't provide for us those specific details. So we can trust that what we have, just what we have before us, is what the Lord has intended for us. Now David describes the fool as saying, in his heart, there's no God. It's one thing to say something with your mouth. We can joke, we make mistakes, we exaggerate, we can downplay statements. It is altogether something different to say something with your heart. So for the fool, this is not an offhanded statement. It's not an exaggeration. It's not him understating something. It's not even one of those things you just kind of bark out when you're in an argument. In fact, it might not even be voiced at all. It's much deeper than all of that. This statement is a heart-deep disposition. It is the state of his innermost being. And it's not really as much of a theological or a philosophical, it's not that type of statement, like it kind of sounds like. It's a statement of the will. For us who speak English, the words in our Bible, there is or there's, those are supplied to kind of smooth out what the fool says. And that's a common part of biblical translation, since the original languages function much differently than our language does. But in the original language, it just is no God or nothing God. And so don't worry, we don't need to get tangled up in that little bit, but it does kind of convey the mood of the fool's statement. It's not a question of evidence. It's not a question that at its very core is down to a philosophical disagreement. This is, those things may be there, but those, they're just decorations on top of the cake if he has these scientific or philosophical arguments. At the very center, the attitude of the fool is a willful disregard of the Lord. It's a deliberate rejection of the one true God. It rejects his authority, his holiness, his worthiness, his commands, his expectations, and his invitations. So the fool's mantra could be stated this way: there is no God, and I hate him. The heart of sin denies God. Okay, what does the Bible tell us that flows out of that internal disposition? There in the second line of verse 1, we see corruption, which is a state of internal impurity. This is a poisoned spirit. And it is a condition that is true whether or not it's outwardly visible. It's like having a cold. It's possible that your coworkers may not know that you have a cold if they don't see you sneezing or coughing or sniffling, but you still have a cold, right? The internal condition is still a reality. The sneezing, the fever, the runny nose, those are all the outward expressions of what's true on the inside. And just like a cold, the internal condition of sin does produce outward expressions. And so, why do we say that actions speak louder than words? Well, because what you do is more closely tied to what you actually believe, who you really are. How someone acts or how someone reacts more truly reveals our character. So what does the Bible say flows out of that innate and that internal impurity? It says vile deeds, actions that defy God's authority, that reject his expectations, and that trample on his creation. In verse 2, the psalmist goes on to say that the Lord looks down from heaven. Okay, does that mean that just a moment before God was looking at something else? Was he occupied with other business and then remembered to check in on his creation? No, that's not it at all. This is the type of language that would have caught the ear of David's original hearers. This is kind of like in a movie, where you don't see the hero right now, but the hero's theme, the orchestra begins to play the hero's theme, and immediately your mind is brought to the hero. Oh, all his strength and all of who he is or she is. So when he says, the Lord looked down from heaven, he's reminding that his original hearers would think, this is what happened when the Lord looked down before the flood in Genesis. This is he did the same thing when he looked down on man's rebellion against him at the Tower of Babel. And again, when he saw the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. So when the first audience heard those words, they would have been reminded of the God who sees, of the God who is aware of and concerned about abuse and injustice, the God who is patient but who does not allow wickedness to be left unaddressed. So in the second line of verse 2, now we see this opposite path. Remember, the wisdom literature is very often providing for us two ways. God looks down to see if anyone is wise, to see if there is one who seeks God. And with just that short statement, we can now define the two ways. The way of the fool denies God. The way of the wise seeks God. Very often, the scriptures, like I said earlier, use the language of wickedness and righteousness, but in this passage, David very deliberately uses the language of wisdom and foolishness, and that language just helps to kind of continue shaping our understanding. Wickedness isn't only doing bad things. It is foolishness because it is a willful, purposeful denial of God, of his authority, of his worthiness. Now, verse 3 gives us the findings of God's survey of the land. And friends, the findings are staggering. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Those are heavy, heavy words, brothers and sisters. And I know it's gotten uncomfortable, right? We've been in it too long. You're feeling the temptation to look at your phone or check your email or kind of get a break from what we're doing. Don't lose heart, friends. Our diagnosis is important to understand. So let's continue on. Now, okay, are we to understand from that statement that everyone and everything on the earth is as bad as it could possibly be? That's the rub. That's what offends our spirit, right? Well, that's not what's happening. And we'll see that as we continue through the psalm, not to mention the entire rest of the Bible, but that's not the picture that's being painted for us. It's not that everything is as bad as it could possibly be. It is that every corner of humanity is affected by sin. There is no pocket, there is no little corner of humanity that has been spared the corrupting influence of sin. Sin is pervasive and it is comprehensive. It has touched everything. So verse 4 now, David begins to use a new word. He says evildoers. Now this word replaces the one he had used earlier in the psalm, and that makes sense. That makes sense given the development of these last two verses. Those who willfully and deliberately disregard God, they act wickedly. They do evil. And those actions may be subtle and quiet. They may not be seen. They may not be heard. Or maybe they are violent. Maybe they are highly visible. But either way, they are born out of the same place, out of a willful disregard for the Lord. And that wicked outworking of the internal state of sin projects outward in two different ways. There's a vertical effect and a horizontal effect. The prophet Isaiah says, "For a fool speaks foolishly, and his mind plots iniquity. He lives in a godless way and speaks falsely about the Lord." Do you see that vertical? "And he leaves the hungry empty and deprives the thirsty of drink." Do you see that horizontal effect? That's the effect of sin, foolishness. Sin destroys our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Verse 4 says that evildoers consume God's people as bread, and they refuse to call upon the Lord. So sin uses people and denies God. And there's a particular order in the way that happens. First, sin denies God. It defies his good authority. It refuses to give him the praise he is due. It refuses to give him the trust and exaltation he's worthy of. And if sin refuses to honor the Lord as holy, to honor him as worthy of glory, how easy will it be then to trample on those that he has created and whom he has imprinted with his own image? So sin refuses the Creator and uses his creation for our own self-indulgence. And this is broken. This is reprehensible. My grandparents, I talked to my grandfather last week. He's 91. They just celebrated their 69th wedding anniversary. Now, I talked to my dad also, and he was reminding me that 19 years ago, we had kind of this big banquet for my grandparents, and it's been a long time since then. And so imagine that our family prepared a beautiful meal, a really lovely meal to celebrate their anniversary. Think, you know, we set a big table, there's plates and there's silverware, and we make sure that my grandparents are seated in a really prominent place so they'll feel honored and celebrated. And the whole family brings this huge variety of food. There's appetizers for before, there's, you know, awesome sides and entrees and desserts for afterwards. Now, all of these are intended for us to celebrate together with gratitude to the Lord for his generosity, for his sustaining grace for our grandparents, and also for us to enjoy fellowship with one another, right? That meal is meant to celebrate God's goodness and the joy of family. Now imagine someone comes in before the meal and completely destroys every bit of it. with no regard for its purpose, no concern for what it was about. They feed the appetizers to their dogs. They dump out some of the sides, so they've got containers to put to take the desserts away. They eat some of the entrees. Others they try and kind of spit back into the dish. They tear the tablecloth. They turn over the chairs. They break the plates. They spill the drinks. They just wreck the place. It's an absolute wreck. They throw some of the pies against the wall just for fun. Well, this would offend you in dozens of ways. Now it might be different if we knew that they were hungry and they're coming in to satisfy that hunger, but that's not what's going on, right? This was eating out of selfishness. This was eating out of boredom. It wasn't for nourishment. This was consuming for the sake of consuming. This is the mindless, undirected, and this is the type of thing that is ultimately focused solely on satisfying an impulse in that moment. They disregarded everything that the meal was about and have dishonored everyone, including those who were being celebrated and those who were doing the celebrating. And friends, that's what it's like to deny God and to consume others like bread. To completely disregard the gift that he's given in family and in that joyful being together and the design to honor him. That's what sin does. So what are we to do with this then? What are we to do with this heavy picture? Are we just better armed now? Are we better equipped with reasons to dislike people? Is that what this is about? It couldn't be further from the truth. No, it is actually the utter opposite of that. The fool is not a certain group or class of people. This is one of those level the playing fields type of passages in the scriptures. Church, hear this clearly. Every one of us, apart from God's gracious, undeserved, loving intervention, was walking the path of the fool. Every one of us was separated from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So rather than having new ways to describe others, what we actually have is a fuller picture of what we've been saved from by God's astonishing mercy and what we need to be on lookout for in our own lives. Do you, Christian, do you detect in your own heart an impulse to deny him? Are there areas of your life that you continually ignore his expectations and instructions? Are there places where you feel the quiet but unmistakable urge in your mind to say, "No, God"? What parts of your life that extend out horizontally? What about the parts that go out to other people? Do you refuse to acknowledge the dignity, the worth, and the value of someone else based on something about them? Maybe this person disagrees with you on something that you hold in high regard. Do you see a particular way of life, a particular type of person in your mind, someone who represents a particular team, and say, "Not worthy of value"? Or on the opposite side of that, do you crave their approval? Do you consume them to approve of you? Do you see a particular way of life, a type of person, or a member of a particular team or group, and think, "I must have their affection. I must have their approval. I cannot be viewed unfavorably by him or her"? Do you consume them as bread to satisfy an appetite for approval? Do you consume others like bread with no regard for the image of God imprinted on their very souls? Friends, in this passage, there is a clear definition of and a clear warning against the way of the fool. This is the condition of sin. This is the effects of sin. But there's more than that. He never leaves us in that place. Bless the Lord, he doesn't leave us in that place. And I bet a lot of you caught it back there in verse 4. God says, "My people." God's people find refuge in him. So verses 5 and 6 are the points where the two paths converge to become one. Remember, we said there's kind of these two paths, and they come together towards the end. Look with me at verse 5. Then they will be filled with dread, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord is his refuge. So these two very different paths eventually meet at the same place. They meet in the presence of God. The path of foolishness was marked by corruption, vile deeds, consuming others without regard for anyone or anything else, and refusing to call upon the Lord, and it ultimately ends in God's presence. And what a woeful encounter it is, friends. The word says they will be filled with dread. Now the path of the wise and righteous is different in every way except where the path ends. And what type of ending it is. The wise seek God even as they experience oppression. They are the ones consumed like bread. Their plans are the ones that are frustrated. But the word of God says that God is with them and he is their refuge. And church, it is vital that we notice those are happening simultaneously. God's people are experiencing difficulty and oppression. It may be spiritual, maybe emotional, maybe social or civil, and God is with them in it. The path of the fool and the path of the wise meet in the presence of the one true God. And while the encounter is very different for those who have walked these opposing paths, the God they encounter is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging, steadfast, holy, and merciful God of all creation. He is the God who is just and generous, the God who is unimaginably mighty and gentle with his children, who he invites to call him Father. He is the Lord of armies, and he is the Good Shepherd. Christian, evil will not go on forever. Wickedness will not go freely. The path of foolishness and the path of wickedness, it ends in an encounter with the Lord who is an avenger. And as sobering as it is, this should give us hope. Brokenness, hatred, corruption, abuse, they won't go on forever. Greed, violence, division, death, they won't plague creation eternally. They will come to an end. And Christian, while you walk the rocky path of wisdom, seeking after God, he will be with you. So when you are oppressed, when your plans are continually frustrated, when you are a foreigner in a strange land, he will be with you and he will be your refuge. And what are we to do then? What are we to do in those seasons? It is those very seasons where you are oppressed, where you are discouraged, where your plans are continually frustrated, where you feel pressed upon like a foreigner. It is in those seasons of discouragement that our hearts may be most tempted to whisper, "No, God. Why that way?" We might remember the old path, the path that was easier, the path of foolishness that often produced immediate satisfaction. Even if it didn't last, it took the edge off. We may be tempted to deny him and use others to satisfy our frustrated longings. Christian, don't turn. Call upon the Lord. Pray for help. Pray for rescue. Pray for guidance. Seek his face. Seek his voice in his word. Spend time before the Lord of heaven who hears you. Call out to him. Share your burdens with your Christian family whom he has given you as a gift so that they might bear your burdens with you and call out to the God who listens on your behalf. Christian, we must deliberately deny every other refuge and take refuge solely in the Lord. The way of the wise is to deliberately seek him, whether it be a season of oppression, difficulty, frustration, or otherwise. Now, verse 7 is one of those truths that we alluded to earlier this morning. David says something that is so filled with beauty, but he didn't get to see it come to full fruition. This is one of those profound and magnificent truths that when the psalm was written, it hadn't opened up yet. He says this in verse 7. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. In the midst of whatever it was that prompted David to write this heavy psalm, he ends with this, I don't know if it's an exclamation, I don't know if it's a sigh, but it ends with this hope. It ends with this assurance that God would experience deliverance and salvation. There is no if in David's words. He says when. When the Lord restores his people, there will be rejoicing. Last point, salvation comes from the Lord who dwells among his people. Now, his future hope for salvation or deliverance is very specific. He says that it would come from Zion. In David's day, Zion was a physical place. It was a royal residence, and it was the sacred dwelling place of God among his covenant people. More than that, Zion is this intersection of the heavenly realm and the earthly one. Zion was where the divine took up residence in the midst of humanity. It was the place where David could point and say, God is with us. Now, David looks forward to a future hope that he didn't know when it would be revealed. And it was hundreds of years after his reign. It says in Matthew, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus the Messiah, God with us, he came. He is the salvation. He is the deliverance of God's people. He is our rescuer and our righteousness from Zion. So hear this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. A little bit later, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Look at this. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see that? Again, the same thing. It's another intersection. The word of the cross is foolishness to one person and the power of God to another, to the one who is being saved. So the path of foolishness and the path of the wise come together at what we would call a crossroads. At the cross. For the one, it means dread. And for the other, it means salvation. And now, is that a result of one of those two perfectly following the rules of us? No, it's not. Remember, apart from Christ, we're all walking the path of foolish wickedness. But Jesus Christ, God with us, the salvation from Zion, he, see it right there, became wisdom from God for us. So church, we were freed from sin. We didn't free ourselves. We've been freed from sin by grace. We didn't conquer sin by ourselves. Jesus the Lord is our righteousness. What does that mean? It means he is righteous. He did not sin. He lived according to the truth. His life, every thought, every deed, every action, every reaction, they were all in perfect alignment with the truth that God is holy and worthy of worship. Jesus died to pay the penalty, not for his sin, but for our sin. But death could not lay claim to him. In his righteousness, God raised Jesus from the grave and vindicated him as the true Savior, the true Messiah, the true salvation sent from Zion. And God has given that record, his record, the verdict on him, that spiritual state, he gave to his covenant people. So we didn't walk a wise road according to our superior wills. If you were a Christian, if you are a Christian, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness. You are transferred from the path of foolishness to the kingdom of light, the path of wisdom. And Jesus Christ is your wisdom. It was by an act of sheer, undeserved mercy from God that that happened. And it is from this point that we become enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who indwells his people, to walk the road of righteousness. So God is our refuge even as we walk imperfectly, because Jesus is our sanctification. He dwells in us, transforming us moment by moment, day by day, to live more in accord with that truth that God is holy and worthy of worship. The Jesus who rescues his people will not leave them in the state that he found them. He is continually transforming us. And ultimately, at the final day, he is our redemption. He is our salvation. He has made a way for us to be a part of God's eternal family. And he has prepared us a home in the eternal city of God. So as a member of the eternal family, as a citizen of the eternal city, you are known by God. The king knows his citizens. The father knows his children, and he loves them. He cares for their needs. Church, you have access to him. So none of us has reason to boast in ourselves. We have reason to rejoice and be glad in Christ. So a true knowledge of sin, it doesn't elevate us to look down on others. A real understanding of sin, of its pervasive effects, of the ways that we'll be battling it, you know, until Jesus' return, that real knowledge leads to humility. It leads to gratitude. And it leads to a burden. Christian, you and I didn't figure out our way to righteousness. We were incapable of discerning what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. But God, in an act of sovereign mercy, plucked you and me up from the path of foolishness, covered us in the righteousness of Jesus the Messiah, and gave us the mind of Christ. And having given us the mind of Christ, we are called into the mission of Christ to make disciples of all nations. So, yes, words like sin are unfashionable, to say the least, perhaps uncomfortable too. But it is only with a true understanding of the place we have been saved from that we can express genuine gratitude for the redemption we have in Christ, his body broken and his blood shed on our behalf. And it is only with a true understanding of their illness that we can invite our neighbors to know the good physician who would heal their souls. Friends, we have walked through some weighty things this morning. If you have questions, don't leave without asking them. Please don't leave without asking them. Ask a church member, ask a friend here, you know, ask me, ask Pastor Morgan. Anybody here would love to talk with you about what we've addressed this morning. If this talk of sin and redemption and foolishness and wickedness, and if it all just seems unclear, don't leave without asking. Let's talk before you go. Let's pray together, church. God, you are holy and worthy of worship. You are a rescuer. You have redeemed a people, Lord, who were stumbling along the path of foolishness. Lord, you rescued us. And we praise your name because you just rescued us out of your love, out of your mercy, out of your grace. You rescued your people. Thank you, holy God, that you save. Thank you that we can hope that wickedness will not persist forever. It will come to an end. So help us, Lord, to receive the weighty truths of your word. And where they press against us, where they press against our feelings, our understandings, God, would you shape us? Shape us to trust you. Because you are a holy and good and kind God. We're so grateful, Lord, that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and get to celebrate your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.